We'll start with something from the first Sedra, Achrimos, and then most of what we'll speak about is from the second Sedra. Okay. The Torah says that the mitzvahs are shayasa osam ha'odam v'chai bohem. And Chazal learned from that the halacha pikuach nefesh, that under most circumstances, when a person is faced with a life-threatening situation, and by transgressing an aveira, you'll be able to save a life. Shabbos comes in conflict with life. A person has to be rushed to the hospital, or something has to be done to save his life. He needs a meal cooked, otherwise he'll die. So you're mechal Shabbos, and you preserve the life. The chai bohem, the Torah was given to live by, not to die with. There are exceptions. The classical exceptions are three specific averes: gilui arayos, shfichas dam, avodah zarah, immorality, and idolatry, and murder. In those cases, you have to give up your life rather than transgress them. In most cases, there are exceptions to that too. There are exceptions the other way too, right? In a place of chilul Hashem, right, the Aveira is going to be done in front of 10 Jews, right, and the Goy is doing it not for his own personal benefit, but he's doing it to show that he can make Jews do something that's prohibited. Then you have to give up your life for all the mitzvahs, even Shabbos and other mitzvahs also. In any case, but the rabbis learn from here that it means the Chai Bohem is going on life in this world. That's the whole idea, that's preserve your physical life. And there are, again, instances where you can transgress prohibitions to preserve your life. If you look at Targum Unculus, the Targum says not like that. The Targum says, "V'chai bohem la'alma da'asi," in the future world. You live an eternal life by doing the mitzvahs. Now, if v'chai bohem is not referring to life in this world, then how did the rabbis learn that you give up your life? I want to say what it means is the following.
How do they learn that you don't give up your life?
Right. How do you learn? Right. How do you learn? Right. How do you learn that you don't give up your life? So I want to say is the following: it's not that the Torah is telling us that life is more important than mitzvahs, right? But the Torah is telling us the following: that you have to make the following calculation. Okay. Sometimes preserving your life in this world is what's best for you in the world to come. Meaning, another place, whereas Gemara learns another place that we know that you're Mechal Shabbos to save life. From a different place. And from a svara, from a logic. Right? The Chalel Olav Shabbos Achas, desecrate one Shabbos, you'll be able to keep a lot of Shabbosos. Meaning that if you take the eternal calculation, what's going to be better for you in the world to come? It's better to be Mechal one Shabbos, but you'll be able then to live and have many more Shabbosos. So basically the idea is the following. It's not that life in this world intrinsically is more important than mitzvahs. It's not. Because mitzvahs are eternal. And life in this world is only temporal. However, life in this world is what gives you eternal life. If you don't live in this world, you're not going to be able to gain eternal life. So sometimes living in this world is so detrimental to your eternal life, that's better to die in this world. But under most situations, it's better to live in this world, not because living in this world is better than doing mitzvahs, but because living in this world is what's really good for you vis-a-vis the world to come. So the final analysis is, what is best for my eternal life? Sometimes transgressing an aveira on short term is better for my eternal life, because I'll be able to do more mitzvahs and keep more Shabbosos if I'm alive, so I'll have more world to come. And sometimes it's not. But the calculation is not specifically for this world. It's this world vis-a-vis what's going to be in the next world. And in fact, that is how they explain the Rambam. The Rambam says that on Rosh Hashanah, right, there are three books that are open, the Gemara says. One for Tzadikim Gemurim, somebody who has more mitzvahs than Averis. For Rishoyim Gemurim, have more Averis than mitzvahs. And people right in the middle. The tzaddikim are nichtovim v'nechtovim la'alter l'chayim. They are decreed for life. So they ask, I mean, it's not really true. Not every tzaddik lives all the time. As at some point he dies. So how can you say that all tzaddikim are immediately inscribed for life? So Tosa says, on Rosh Hashanah, we're not judged for this world. We're judged for eternal life. And every year we're given a judgment vis-a-vis our eternal life. Right? And every year is a new judgment. It's not just one judgment at the end of your life. Every year is a separate judgment, and at the end of your life, all those judgments are added up. I always like to compare it to a prize fight. In a prize fight, from what they tell me, because I never really watched a prize fight, but in any case, what they tell me is that they judge each round separately. Right. At the end, they add up the tally of all the rounds. So it's not just at the end of the fight who did the best job, but it's a piecemeal. Right, unless there's a knockout. Right. The same thing goes over here. Every year, you're judged separately. So some years you may come out fine, and some years not so fine. And at the end of the day, they add up all the individual judgments. What's the benefit of that? Because if things go on and accumulate, sometimes that's much worse than if you judge everything separately. Okay, and sometimes there's a knockout, Taka. Right. So, therefore, same thing. There's a judgment every year. So, how could Tosa say that when on Rosh Hashanah we pray for things from this world? Most of the davening is about Ezel v'cherev. So the answer to this idea, and that is that it's not that we're being judged merely for the world to come, but we're being judged in this world vis-a-vis how it's going to affect our world to come. So it is a judgment for this world. Therefore, it's possible that a tzaddik who is mostly has most mitzvahs, but for whatever reason, it's better for his world to come not to live in this world anymore. To leave this world. That's possible. Right? For whatever reason it is. He has to be paid for his small averas now, so he'll have a better, bigger reward in the future. Or because his time is up, and it's not beneficial for him to remain in this world anymore. It's time for him to go to the next world. There are a million different possibilities of why not living in this world would be best for your world to come. So what it means is that he's given over for life means the life in the world to come, but it impacts on what happens in this world too. So Rosh Hashanah is both for this world and the next world, but this world in light of what's best for a person in the next world. So that's the same idea. The Chai Bahem does not mean that you should live physically in this world. It means that when living physically in this world is what's best for your eternal life, then it's better to transgress the Avera to live in this world for the sake of the next world. That's the, and therefore there's no contradiction between what the Targum says and what the rabbis learn from this pasuk. Okay. Next, let's go to the next sedra. The Torah says, "Kedoshim tiyu, ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem." You should be holy because I am holy. So on that, the Medrash comments like this: "Kedoshim tiyu, you should be holy. Yochol kamoni, I might think you should be as holy as me, like me." God says, "Tamad lomer ani Hashem Elokeichem, I'm still God. Kedushasi lemala mikedushaschem. My holiness is above yours." Now the simple seeming meaning is that God's telling us he's holier than we are. Right? I'm holier than you. Don't think that you're as holy as me, because I'm holier than you. Okay? Now, first of all, what's the purpose of God telling us that? You need a pasuk to tell me that, otherwise I would really think that we're just as holy as God. What's the meaning of this medrash? So there are various meanings. The Reb Shimon Shkop says what it means is God, holiness is doing things totally altruistic. No personal benefit intended. Okay? So, God is the ultimate in altruism because he has no personal benefits. He has no, everything is for only for what he creates, not for himself. He doesn't need anything. He's perfect. So God is totally selfless. Okay? So I might think that a human being has to be totally selfless too. But that's not true. A person has to care about himself also. Inena nili mili. If I don't care about myself, who doesn't care about me? And a person's self-concern is a legitimate concern according to the Torah, according to the Halacha. If you're in a situation where your life is in danger, And it, for instance, the Gemara says you have a, you're in the desert and you have one canteen, and that's enough to get you out of the desert. But if you don't have that canteen, you're going to die. And somebody else is with you who doesn't have a canteen. So what do? If you share it with him, you both die. If you give it to him, he'll live and you'll die. If you keep it, you'll live and he'll die. What's the halacha? You keep it. You drink. Right? Could be you're not even allowed to give him because you're committing suicide. It's your water. You have a responsibility to make sure you live first. It's your responsibility. The Gemara says if you have enough money to survive, you need that tzedakah, and somebody else needs tzedakah. You keep it for yourself. You come first. Ephes lo yebecho evyo. If you're losing something, right, you have a pet dog, and your neighbor has a pet dog, and both dogs broke away from their leash, and they're running away, and they're going to get hit by a truck, right, inevitably in a few seconds. And you can save one of them. You can rush out and save, pull the leash back of one. Who do you save? Yours. Even if the other one belongs to your father, your mother, your Rebbe, makes no difference. You come first. After that, then there's a hierarchy who you save first, whose property you save first. But you come first. So I might think that a person should be as holy as God, meaning as selfless as God. It's not true. My holiness is different than yours. I'm totally selfless. You have a right to have self-concern also. That's how he learns it. I want to say a different idea, and that's the following. There's two ways of looking at we're supposed to be holy like God is holy. One way is Yochel Kamoni. I might think it's a parallel holiness. God is holy, and we're supposed to emulate God's holiness and be like him. Okay? There's another possibility, and that is that our holiness is not emulating God's holiness, but it's a result of God's holiness. You are supposed to tap in to God, and therefore his holiness will flow into you. Right? And the that's what the Medrash is saying. Don't think that your being holy is supposed to be something similar, parallel to God. Right? On the same level, not that's not the main point. But you're supposed to create an environment or create a existence where you're similar to God. No, that's not the idea. What you're supposed to do is to cleave and attach yourself to God in such a way that his holiness will then come to you. And in fact, the Mesillas Yesharim says that holiness starts as your effort to become holy. But it's not something that you can really reach on your own. God then gives you a present and makes you holy. And therefore it doesn't say Kedoshim Hevu, be holy. It says Kedoshim Tiyu, you will be holy. It's a promise. If you will make the effort, I will sanctify you. So our holiness comes from God's holiness. It's not a parallel holiness. That's what the Medrash is telling us. And the Medrash continues, and the biggest proof is what it compares it to, which on the surface seems astounding. It says the same thing we find by Paro and Yosef. Paro told Yosef, no one will move a leg or an arm in Mitzrayim without your okay. So, but I need Paro. Yochel Kamoni, I'm giving you power in Egypt. You may think it's like me. Talmud Lomar, Ani Paro, I'm Paro. My greatness is greater than yours. Gedulasi lamala migdulascha. So the simple meaning seems to be, just like Paro told Yosef, don't get carried away and think you're as great as me, right? Because you're still Yosef and I'm still Paro. And even though I'm giving you a lot of authority, but I'm bigger than you, that's the same thing God said. I'm making you holy, but don't get carried away because you think you're as holy as me. I'm holier than you. That's absurd. I mean, God is like Paro. He has to let us know that he's greater than us. I understand Paro telling Yosef. But it's mamish, according to what I said, the exact same idea. It's not that Yosef had a parallel power in Mitzrayim to Paro. That's not the idea. Yosef's power in Mitzrayim came from Paro. He was a representative. He was invested with the power of Paro. That's exactly the same idea. Just like over there. It wasn't that there were parallel authorities in Egypt. There was Paro, and then there was a lesser authority called Yosef. No, there was one authority, Paro. Except Yosef was invested with Paro's authority. So too, there's only one holiness, God. But human beings can tap in to that holiness and connect themselves and attach themselves to God, and then that holiness devolves into them. And that's what it means. Not kedushasi gedola mi kedushaschem. My kedusha is greater than yours. Kedushasi lemala. It's above you, and your kedusha emanates from the kedusha from above you and distills and devolves into you. That's what I think it really means. Okay, next. We live in two worlds. Okay, we live in a lot of worlds, but for what I'm talking about now, we'll say two. One is the private world that everybody has as a private individual, and that's a very holy, private environment. Everybody has the right to privacy and to their own individualism or whatever. Yet we also live in a world where we have to deal with other people. You live in many, many communities. We live in the community of a husband and wife, of a family with children, of a neighborhood, right? With an extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever, that's another community. And then you have your neighborhood, right? Or even in a, you know, in a big place like here at Safeway, you have your building. Then you have your neighborhood. Then you have your city, your country, and the whole world. So we live at the same time and have to interact with many, many other people in different environments. So on the one hand, a person has to have the right to privacy and individualism. On the other side, he can't be to himself alone. He has to intermingle, interact with other people, and he's responsible also for other people. So there's a very delicate balance between these things. And many people go to one extreme or the other. Either they're totally mafker themselves, and they are totally communal people, and they have no privacy and no personal life, whatever. They're mafker themselves to everybody else, and that's not a proper thing. Or that they lock themselves up, right, and become total introverts, and are porish, but not zebra, nothing to do with anybody else. Both of those are wrong. So how do you strike that balance? I was thinking, if you look at the Torah says a lot of mitzvahs, one after the other. And I think that the intent is to make this balance. First, the Torah says, Lo seilech rochil bi'amecha. Don't mind everybody else's business, right? Other people's business is not yours, that you should go like a peddler, peddling information to around and be a gossip. Okay, that's the issur of rechilus. So mind your own business. You're not, what's it called? Don't mind other people's business. That means be to yourself. Other people's business is not your business, right? The people are entitled to privacy. You're not there to publicize their private things. Okay. So I might think, fine. So don't have anything to do with other people, right? Leave them alone and finish. Next thing the Torah says is that lo samad al dam reyecha. There is a time when you do have to get involved in other people's business. If their life is in danger, don't say, well, everybody, has their own world. That's his problem. He's drowning. So, let him solve the problem. What am I? I shouldn't get involved in tending his business by going around and peddling information about him. So why am I responsible to save him? Right? It's his problem. And we're two different individual private people. That's his private problem. So, no. When it comes to somebody else's life, and you can contribute to saving him, then his life is your business. It may not be your business to peddle information about him, but it is your business to see that you preserve his life. Don't stand by idly and let him be damaged, harmed, die, or whatever. Then the Torah says the following. Lo sisna sachicha bilvavecha. Don't totally don't hate another person. In other words, even if it's not a matter of preserving his life. But don't disassociate yourself from someone else completely. Sina, we've explained in the past, doesn't necessarily mean you hate his guts. Sina means you feel separate, distant from someone else. Whereas Ahava is a bond, a connection, right? The more you feel you have a connection to something, the more you can, it generates love. Connection can be by giving somebody, by having a feeling of an affinity to somebody. Those are the things that create that bond, and that bond generates love. Right? When you feel a connection to something, then you have good positive feelings about it. When you feel distance from something, this is not me, this is not part of me, not connected to me, then it could generate negative feelings. So therefore the Torah says, Lo sisna sachicha bilvavecha. Don't hate your neighbor, right? Don't disassociate yourself from your neighbor, especially in your heart. Now, the Rambam, some Rishonim learn, even in your heart. Surely if you go and tell the person, I hate your guts, I have nothing to do with you, yeah, you transgress this prohibition. But even if it's only in your heart, so the Rambam learns not like that. The Rambam says that if you go to somebody and say, I hate your guts, you don't transgress this prohibition. You only transgress it if you hate the person in your heart and you don't tell them. You don't let them know. And there are various reasons why. Some of the more practical reasons are that if I hate someone in my heart and I don't let him know, so he doesn't have a chance to either explain why he did what he did that makes me hate him, apologize, right, or whatever. Because I'm not giving him the opportunity to right the wrong or to explain to me why I wasn't wrong. Second reason, practically, is when you hold something in, it festers. And it's much, much worse. If you go to somebody who you hate and you say to them, I hate your guts, right away you don't hate them as much anymore. It's like a pressure cooker. It lets off the steam. There's a word for it. Ventilate it. It comes out. Right, that's why the Gemara says, if you have a tzara, there's two ways to get rid of it. Either forget about it, or tell it over to somebody else. Speak it out. Because then you're ventilating it, it makes it easier. So hatred that you hold inside festers and festers and is much worse than when you put it to the outside. Another idea is that the person doesn't know you hate him, he's not going to be protected from you. He's going to say things in front of you that he wouldn't say in front of his enemies. He's going to do things that he wouldn't do if he knew you were an enemy. So give him the chance at least to know who you are. In that vein, David HaMelech said, Hashem li ba'ozroi va'ani ere b'sonoi. Right? God be with me, with those that help me, and I'll tend to the people that hate me. So some learn tongue in cheek. What it means is the following. God, I can take care of the people who I know hate me. But the ones that help me, who really hate me, those who I need your help with. Right? Those are the people I really need help with. Right? Not the people who I know hate me, the people who seemingly are my helpers and they really hate me. So those are some practical reasons, but there's a more intrinsic reason. We are separate physically. Externally, we're all different. We're all separate. Where are we really connected? Our neshamas are really one spiritual entity. Everybody is a part of that great neshama of Klal Yisrael. So we are united spiritually, even though we are separated physically. So hatred is a separation, is putting a distance between you and somebody else. Physically, that's not such a big deal, because anyway we're separated physically. Where it is the most damaging is when it's in the heart, because in the heart we are ke'ish echad b'lev echad. We're only ke'ish echad. Even a physical unity is only similar, like one person. It's not one person, mamish, different people. But b'lev echad, not ke'lev echad, but b'lev echad. In the heart, it can be mamish one. So when you hate somebody in the heart, you're causing more harm than if it would be outside, because outside anyway you're separate. It's the separation of the heart that is the greatest. In any case, so the Torah says, therefore, don't separate yourself. Feel a connection to other people. Okay, feel a connection to other people. even though I told you, don't mind other people's business. Don't feel a connection that their business is your business. That not. On the other hand, don't disassociate yourself from the point where everybody mind their own business. If a guy's drowning, mind my own business. No, don't take it to that extreme. Mind your own business and give a person what's rightfully his, privacy. But on the other hand, if he doesn't want privacy, like he's drowning and he wants you to get involved, get involved. And therefore, bottom line, don't disassociate yourself from other people, right? And then it says, lo sikom velo sitor b'nei amecha. And the result of that will be that you will not take revenge on another person. Revenge meaning material revenge, right? There are times when taking revenge for very important things is you're allowed, spiritual things or whatever. But for the Gemara learns what does it mean taking revenge in material, trivial matters. Somebody came to you and he said, could you loan me your lawnmower? Right? I want to cut my grass. And you have a lawnmower. And you say, no, I wouldn't give you my lawnmower if it was the last thing over my dead body. You're not going to get my lawnmower. I'm not going to loan you the lawnmower. Okay. So I have no choice. I go to the store and buy a lawnmower. Next day, my neighbor shows up at my door. He says, you know, I saw that you went and bought a lawnmower. Says, which is very good because my lawnmower broke. Could I borrow your lawnmower? I said, are you out of your mind? Yesterday, I had to go buy a lawnmower because you wouldn't loan me your lawnmower. You expect me now to loan me my lawnmower over my dead body? You'll never get my lawnmower. That's a prohibition. You can't do that. No, you can't do that. That will not see what that. If you think that's it's astounding, I'll tell you more. Something more astounding in a second. Right? That doesn't mean I have to give you the lawnmower. If I don't want to give you the lawnmower because I think that you're going to break it, or I don't give my lawnmower to anybody, right? Then fine, that's okay. But if the only reason I'm not giving it to you is because you didn't give it to me, then I'm not allowed to do that. Not only am I not allowed to do that, but I'm not allowed to bear a grudge. Lo sitor. That means, according to some, I can't say to you the following. Yeah, I'll give you the lawnmower. I'm not like you. Right? That means I remember the grudge of you not giving me the lawnmower. I can't say that. According to other opinions, I can't even think that. Not only I don't say it to you, I'm not even allowed to think when I give you the lawnmower, hey, I'm not like him, right? So what do you have to do? Forget about it, right? So there's two reasons. The Yerushalmi says the reason is based on this idea of don't feel separate from another person. Just like you don't hate another person, meaning you feel a connection, a bond. If that's the case, the Yerushalmi says, then taking revenge on another Jew could be compared to the following. You have a hammer in your right hand and a nail in your left hand. You're holding the nail and trying to bang it in, and by accident, you hit your finger instead of the nail. What idiot would grab the hammer with his left hand from his right hand and then bang his right hand and punish it for hitting his left hand? Right? Only a person who's either terribly schizophrenic or totally out of his mind. Right? What are you taking revenge? You're hitting yourself. Right? What's same thing? If you understand that there's a bond between all Jews, so what are you taking revenge on him? You're taking revenge on yourself. You're part of him. So it's like hitting your left hand because your right hand hit your left hand. Right? So that's one reason, the Yerushalmi says. And the Rambam says another reason. The Rambam says these things are not important enough to hold in your mind. Life is too important to waste on keeping a cheshbon who loaned me their lawnmower and who didn't. Right? Forget about it. There's more important things to fill your gray matter in your brains with than these kind of trivial things. And it's not worth getting upset about, and it's not worth whatever. Life is too important. So, yes, have a, what's it called? Don't destroy the bond. And appreciate that bond means that there are more important things that create that bond, and the trivial things shouldn't break it. That you should be able to take revenge or bear a grudge. And so that is, and then the Torah says, and the ultimate after all of this is v'yahav l'reacha kamocha. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And the Svarim say, the Ramban says, that can't be, because you come first. How could you love somebody as yourself? You, the Maisa, come first, like we explained. So he says, it doesn't mean that you should love the other person mamish like you love yourself. What it means is that your attitude towards him should be the same attitude you have for yourself. Meaning, that whatever you want in life, and you would be happy if you had it and have that success, monetary, physical, material success, you should want for your friend. You shouldn't forgive him, right, anything that you would want for yourself. It's not a matter that I have to do for him whatever I would do for myself, because that's absurd. I go out and buy a car. I have to buy my neighbor a car too, and all my neighbors, because I have to love all Jews. I should buy the whole Klal Yisrael cars, because I buy one for me. Right? That's absurd. Right? I don't have to do for him what I would do for myself. What I have to do is, my attitude is, I should want him to be able to have a car, just as much as I want to have a car for myself. I don't have to buy him one. But I should be happy if he has one. I shouldn't feel, you know, what's it called, that, well, I want the car and I hope he doesn't get one because I like to have something he doesn't have. That not. Right? So that's what the Ramban says. It's an attitude thing. Others say what it means is, whatever I would expect other people to do for me, I should do for them. Now, I wouldn't expect other people to buy me a car, so I don't have to go buy them a car. But I would expect certain basics. I think the Klal Kabbalah mentions about 8 things that, if I can remember them offhand, he says that people can expect other people to do for them, and they should do for other people. One is that I can expect people to love me without being false, to honestly deal with me honestly, not to be one way, you know, and the outside, another way in the inside. People can deal with people honestly. Secondly, that people should not be condescending, not look down on me or whatever. I would expect not to look down on other people. Give me the benefit of the doubt. Give other people the benefit of the doubt. That people would expect that if somebody would have to go to a little bother to help me, that they would go to a little bother to help me. I wouldn't expect somebody, you know, take off a day from work to help me out with something or whatever. But I would expect them that if I have a backache and I drop a pencil, that they would bend down and pick it up for me. I would do the same thing for them. They should do the same. I should do. They would do the same thing for me. I would expect them to do that. I should do that for them. Lost my wallet and I have to get home and I need 10 shekel for a bus ride, I would expect that somebody could give me 10 shekel. Right? If I went bankrupt and I expect somebody to give me $100,000 to get back into business, I wouldn't expect that from somebody else. I don't have to do that for somebody else either.
But
what?
Well,
right, whatever. Right. Depends who you are. That's another thing. And others learn that it's not a positive thing at all. It's only a negative thing. Like Hillel told the Geir. What you don't want people to do against you, don't do to them. You don't have to go and do things for other people, because you have a right to do for yourself. But at least don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That's the ikar. Okay, any questions on that? We'll go to something else. An interesting thing, just to see how the laws of the Torah are much deeper and more esoteric than we would think. The Torah prohibits orla, first 3 years of a fruit tree. You're not allowed to eat the produce. It's osur. You have to get rid of it. Right? You can't even have any enjoyment from it. And the fourth year, you have to redeem it and bring it to Yerushalayim and eat there. And the fifth year, it's normal. You can eat it. Okay, that's called orla. Okay, so there's all different reasons why. It could be the first 3 years of a tree, the fruit is not that great. So you want to first give the fruit as a thanksgiving to God before you eat it yourself. But you don't want to give it the inferior fruit to God. So you wait 3 years. The fourth year already is nice fruit. You give that over to God as a sign that you appreciate that He gave you the fruit. And then you can eat it yourself. That's one idea behind it. But there's a much more esoteric idea, and that is the following. It says that Adam HaRishon was prohibited from eating the Eitz Hadas, which is some kind of fruit tree. Okay? Some say it was. It wasn't an apple, that's for sure. Some say it was an esrog. Some say it was wheat, and wheat grew on trees at the time. Some say that it was a gethen, grape. Or a te'ena, a fig tree. Okay. Whatever it was, according to the opinion, it says it was grapes. Adam HaRishon was only prohibited from eating from that tree till Shabbos, during the week. Then the Eitz Hadas was negative. But then he was supposed to take those grapes, squeeze them into wine, make kiddush on them, and drink from the tree of knowledge on Shabbos, and get a understanding of good and evil, and master it all on Shabbos, and then the world would have come to its completion. So what did he do wrong? He jumped the gun, and he ate early. He didn't wait till Shabbos to eat from the Eitz Hadas. He ate early. How early did he eat? 3 hours early. That's it. He would have waited 3 hours and made kiddush on the Eitz Hadas. The world would be a different, completely different world than we know. But he didn't. He didn't wait 3 hours. Therefore, the Torah prohibited 3 years. Huh?
He made an early Shabbos.
Right. So you see what happens from making an early Shabbos.
Would have been out to squeeze the grape on Shabbos? That was an 11.
Well, maybe right before Shabbos he would squeeze the grapes. In any case... So therefore the Torah said, keeping with that, 3 years don't eat from the fruit, and this helps to correct the sin of Adam and Chava. So you see that there's sometimes the mitzvahs that seem to be very, simple, understandable, sometimes have background behind them that goes way to the essence and root of the world, much more than a person would think.